So as we begin here, I have a question I want you all to think about as we start. What does it mean to be the church? You know, if you think about our church here, we are Utica Church of Christ. So usually when we hear of the term church, I feel like a lot of times people will think about like the actual building that we're in right now, the sanctuary that we're in. And people, when they hear it, depending on how they grew up and what church they were in, you know, see, I did it right there, you know, in the building. They have slightly different views of it. But I want to challenge our view of what we think the church is, that it is not the actual building that we are in. When we go back to Scripture, we see that God defines the church and gives it a specific mission. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, Paul states, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see, the household of God, or what we would call the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but ultimately is kept together by Jesus, who is the cornerstone. So the household of God, the church, contains those who are fellow citizens unified under the gospel of Christ. We see in Colossians 1:18, it says about Jesus, "And he is the head of the body, the church." But when we hear the word church so often, what does that technically mean? Here in Colossians 1:18 and other places in Scripture, when we see church, it is actually the New Testament Greek word ekklesia, which means called out. Or in other words, it is a gathering of citizens from their homes into some public space or assembly. So while Jesus was on earth, he preached about the kingdom of God and prepared his 12 apostles to continue the mission through the power of the Holy Spirit to build the church on the foundation of Christ and to be the called out ones of God who assemble together in his name. Matthew 28, 18 through 19, which is what we coined the Great Commission, is the mission in which Jesus gives the apostles and the church as they create the church as he ascends to heaven. These verses say, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So then that begs the question, what then is the church? The church is the called out ones of God who, under the headship and authority of Christ, are to assemble together for the purpose of worshiping God and fulfilling the mission of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in his name, and teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. So we see that the church then is not a physical building. It is the collective people of God. So now that we kind of have an understanding of what the ecclesia, the church, is, what the mission of the church is that has been given through Jesus, now we're going to go into 1 Corinthians 12, which is going to be our main passage today, which is where Paul expounds on the composition of the church, the composition of all of us who make it up in 1 Corinthians 12. See, in this passage, along with many others in the New Testament, Paul relates the church to being the body of Christ, and he uses that illustration to then talk about how we each make that up. So before we get into our passage, though, I want to make sure that we have some context of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, to the church of Corinth sometime around the mid-50s AD while he was in Ephesus. There were a lot of issues going on in the Corinthian church, but the overarching issues were there was a lot of division and there was a lot of sexual sin. And specifically in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul kind of builds his argument up and then he kind of switches gears to focusing about spiritual gifts and in service within the church and how there should be unity among all those in the church. He states in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 12, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." He then, after these verses, proceeds to list out spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are given by God's Spirit to those who are in Christ and who are believers. All who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is received at conversion are given special gifts in which they can use to serve God and others within the church and to fulfill that mission that God has given us as a body. These gifts are separate from our talents and passions because they are specifically empowered by the Spirit for us to serve within the church. They are spiritually driven gifts for the common good of the people. Paul then, in the beginning of chapter 12, gives examples. He doesn't give an exhaustive list, but he gives examples of these gifts. One is wisdom. The other is a special gifting of faith. One is prophecy. Another is distinguishing between spirits. Another one is speaking in tongues, which is another sermon for another day. But he goes through these spiritual gifts and he lists out all of these are given by the one and same God and Spirit. And by him saying that these are all given by God, it is showing that he's trying to tell them that they are unified together. It also shows that there must have been some type of disunity in the Corinthian church as, you know, they were all serving in different ways. So that is the context in the beginning of chapter 12 that leads to where we're going to be focusing today, which is going to be verses 12 through 26. And this is where he addresses how we each make up the church, the ecclesia, and fulfill God's mission with these various gifts he has given us. So as I usually do in my sermons, I've split this passage up into three total sections, and we're going to go through each of these sections one at a time, kind of dive into them and see what Paul has to say about the body of Christ, and we'll read each section as we go. So that takes us to our first section, which is going to be verses 12 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, and I've labeled that section, "All Baptized into One Body." All baptized into one body. So let's read verses 12 through 13. Verse 12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So as we see right off the bat in this section, Paul shifts his focus from discussing spiritual gifts to talking about how those of us who have these spiritual gifts make up the church. And in verse 12, he begins this shift of thought by bringing up the example of how we are the body of Christ and we are all parts that make up that one body. So each part plays a role in making the totality of or the whole of the body. So the connection Paul makes in these two verses about the body is one that he has already made throughout the letter in various contexts and different arguments that he was already doing. We see, as an example, in 1 Corinthians 6:15, he states, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. We see here he is talking about sexual sin, but he's making a connection that we are members individually of Christ. So how can we who are members of Christ then make our bodies members with a prostitute? He is making the correlation that because Christ is holy and perfect and without sin, and if we are a part of his body, then we must also be holy and not corrupt the body in which we claim to be a part of. Then we see a little later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 16, he talks about the body of Christ again, but it's more so in regard to partaking in the Lord's Supper or communion. We see here in the latter half of verse 16 of chapter 10, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So just as we took communion earlier, the bread of communion is correlated with the body of Christ and the juice is correlated with his blood. So by partaking of this sacrament, we are participating in the body of Christ. It is both an individual participating and it is both communal as we are doing it all together. So then he continues that illustration in the chapter 12 where we're at, and he says in the latter half of verse 12, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, and here's the key, so it is with Christ. So in the earlier chapters, he connected us individually in partaking in and being unified in Christ's body. And now he is making it clear, even more so now than when he was talking about with communion, that our participation in Christ's body is a communal thing. We are all together. And then in the beginning of verse 13, he states again, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. See, this verse is one of seven in the New Testament that mention being baptized into or by one spirit. The other six references are actually John the Baptist's prophecies about Christ baptizing with or in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are various views of how scholars think this is, and there are different church traditions that, you know, talk about it and how we are baptized in the Spirit. You know, some take it to be that it's a special receiving of the Holy Spirit that only some Christians experience, and that there are correlated signs that go with that. But to be honest, this view goes against the main point which Paul is trying to get across, which is unity. So after much study and looking at the context of this verse, I've come to the conclusion that this isn't as complicated as some scholars make it seem when you read about it. One commentary puts it, the baptism to which Paul refers is one that was experienced by every believer in the church of God at Corinth. So Paul is talking about us being unified by this baptism, which means it is something that all Christians have experienced. And we see back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he even states that our bodies, all those who are in Christ, are having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. So then, as you look at the context in this verse about unity, and also as we see him talking about the Holy Spirit, we see that baptism of the Holy Spirit can best be explained by it being the point in which we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us at our conversion. It is the point in which we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our conversion. But then also, when we hear the word baptism, we also think about water baptism, like we have back here, being immersed into Christ through water. We see that that is also connected to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, after Peter preaches the gospel to a multitude of people, they ask him, what must they do to be saved? He responds by stating, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter ties together baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we see that baptism is the prescribed way in which the Lord gives us to put our faith into Him and to unite ourselves in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Peter states in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is how we appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And there is nothing special about the water or the removal of dirt from our skin. You're not going to go in there and take a bath and it's, you know, and all your dirt's washed away and that does anything. That's not what he's saying. It is an act of us in which we are putting our faith into the Lord, and it is God in us doing the work. It is an act of God as we proclaim our faith and obey him in being immersed. So going back to what he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul mentions our baptism to show that all who are Christian have united themselves with Christ and have unity in their salvation. This unity of salvation brings together all those who are in Christ to form one unit of people who make up the body of Christ and who represent him. These people are the ecclesia. And the unity of God's people expresses itself. This is important here. The unity of God's people expresses itself in the local gatherings of Christians in various churches all over the world, just like our body, Utica Church of Christ. So we each are a part of the body of Christ, and our church makes up the body of Christ. So with that, every Christian needs to be a part of a local body of believers gathered together in his name. Then we go to the latter half of verse 13, and he states again, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You know, especially in the first century culture of Corinth, to say that Jews and Greeks, and then also slaves and free, who were all on different spectrums of the social classes, they were all unified, saying that was countercultural. Despite people's socioeconomic differences, Paul says that all drink of or partake of one spirit. This shows the absolute beauty of the gospel of Christ and how it unifies a diversity of people. So that takes us to our second section of verses, which is verses 14 through 20. And I've labeled this God's sovereign arrangement of the body. God's sovereign arrangement of the body. So picking up in verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So in verse 14, Paul reiterates the point that he just made in the last section of verses. The body consists of many members, but all make up one body. In verse 15, he switches to using personification to hit home another major point he wishes to make, which is the arrangement of those who make up the body of Christ. In this section, he is pointing back to the context we went through in the beginning of the sermon in verses 1 through 11, where he lists off different spiritual gifts given by God's Spirit and how they're used for the common good. In the first example he gives in verse 15, he personifies the feet and hands of the body and says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. Then in verse 16, he makes the same point by personifying the ears and eyes and states, and if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. So based on these illustrations, we assume that in the Corinthian church, there were those who thought of themselves as less than because they thought that they served in lesser roles. There were most likely envy going on as they were kind of wanting to be a part of the in crowd while others also looked down on them. Paul makes the point that just because your area of service is different than another's, it doesn't make it any less important or part of the body. The New American Commentary states, there is no insignificant, unimportant, or inconsequential member of the body. He goes on to explain, the failure of one little valve can shut down the whole bodily system. The implication is that there is no unimportant gift or person in the body. So in verse 17, he says that if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? This hits home the point that in order for the body to work and to function correctly, there has to be many different parts that all rely on each other. And as I was studying this out, these verses made me chuckle because, you know, my imagination as I read kind of goes. And I was just kind of thinking about what he says if we were all one eye. You know, if our body were just an eye, we'd be just a giant blob sitting there with good vision but nothing else. We'd just be sitting there. And, you know, someone's trying to chase you, you can't roll. So if you think about that, the only function if you were just an eye was good vision, but there's nothing else. So that's what he's trying to get after here, that each and every part of the body is a needed part, is crucial to the healthy function of the body. Paul then says in verse 18, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, here's the key, as he chose. So Paul stated similarly in verse 11 of chapter 12 when he speaks of gifts, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. These statements alone do away with the thought that some are less than others and how God uses them. You see, here's a language that this passage uses. God arranged, he chose, has empowered, and apportioned as he wills the body of Christ and how we make it up. Paul exclaims in verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? And he concludes again in verse 20, there are many parts, yet one body. You see how repetitious he's being because he's trying to hit home that point. We have each been chosen by him. Ephesians 1:4 states, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, God has a plan for each of us and has given every single person who is in Christ specific spiritual gifts that he chooses to use in the church. This should bring comfort and peace, knowing that God is the one ultimately in control. Everyone can and should be serving in some capacity because it is God who empowers that service by his Spirit. So if you have been timid to step up and to serve because you think you're not strong enough, I pray that you reconsider that because it is not by your own strength in which you serve. It is God's. None of us are good and strong of ourselves. It is by the grace of God that he allows each and every one of us to take part in his kingdom and to be a part of his mission. And we are called to serve and to be together as his body. So that takes us into our third and final section, which is verses 21 through 26, which is unity of the diverse body. Unity of the diverse body. Picking up in verse 21. Now you... Oops, I Went to the wrong verse. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. See, in verse 21, Paul uses personification again, but this time the focus is on those who look down on others in the church and see them as lesser parts of the body. The body parts that he chooses to use in his next example point to a larger issue that the church of Corinth was facing. The social structure of the Roman culture was seeping into the church. In the first section of verse 21, the eye is saying to the hand that it has no need of it. Then in the second section of verse 21, the head says to the feet that it has no need of it. The eyes and the head are body parts that most likely represent those who were affluent and well-educated in the first century. The hands and the feet represent body parts that are used for manual labor, which was most likely referencing those who were working class and even slaves within the church. Based on how he words his example, there were probably some Christians in the Corinthian church who had high status according to the Roman culture, who looked down on those who were in the church with them who had a low status according to the Roman culture. And he's saying that this is completely contrary to what they need to be within the church. Paul then states in verses 22 through 24, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. So Paul flips upside down what some of the Christians were saying. Some were saying that they have no need of others that seemed as outcasts or lower class, but Paul is saying that these people are actually indispensable. He then says that our body parts that are unpresentable, we treat with greater modesty, and the parts we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. One commentary states about this, from the treatment of the human body, where the genitalia are regarded as less honorable and unpresentable, they are given special honor and modesty. So Paul is able to argue that in God's plan, those at the church who appear honorless should receive special honor. Paul most certainly is wanting to call our mind back to what he said in chapter 1, verse 26, about those whom he calls. In verse 26, he says of chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He is reminding us that God does not call and use us based on our worldly status or our own strength. He is the one who supplies his spirit to empower us. How God uses us in the church and for his kingdom is based solely on him. In the latter part of verse 24 and 25, Paul reiterates that God has so composed the body where there is given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. He then concludes in verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. See, God's composition of the church is done in a way that leads to unity, where everyone cares for one another regardless of your status outside of the church. A beautiful example of this is seen in Acts chapter 2, where those in the church were literally selling their possessions and what they had and distributing the money to all those within the church who were in. You see, on top of this, we should be in tune with and care so much for one another that when one person, just one person in our church suffers, we suffer together. When another is honored, when there is something to rejoice about, we rejoice with them because we are together in Christ. Amen. So if you think about it in this way, have you ever in the middle of the night been trying to go to the bathroom or something you can't see and you stubbed your toe on something? Or if you have kids, there's a Lego randomly out there, like a minefield, and you step on a Lego. You know how bad that hurts? Not only does your foot feel that, your whole entire body feels that. That is what Paul is trying to get at, that if one member is suffering, we too are to be right alongside them, having compassion for them, and doing all we can to help them. We have sympathy and compassion with them. See, the church is composed of unique people who each have their own story, passions, experiences, and the list goes on. But all of us are formed into one body through the saving work of Jesus. We are to live as one body and seek after the one and true God and each be in a mission for Him, spreading the gospel, the good news of Christ. So as we come to a close, and as we've gone through this passage, now what? How are we supposed to go forth from the service and be the body of Christ? First, we each play a crucial part in the function of the body and are to be serving in some capacity. I've been working on a class called Save to Serve, which is actually one of our core values here at our church. Now, this class is going to be a two-session class that teaches what the Bible says spiritual gifts are, how you can determine what your gifts are, and then how you can get plugged into a ministry here at our church to be a part of the body. This class is going to be hopefully a good way for people to get plugged into service and to work alongside each other as the body and strive in unity together towards that mission that Jesus gives us. I'm still finalizing some of those details with that class, but be on the lookout for an announcement coming up this month for when we're going to have that first class scheduled. But although I am forming that class, I really encourage everyone, even now, right after this service, to begin seeking how you can best serve and actualize being a part of the body of Christ. And then second, being a part of the body of Christ means that we are not called to fly solo in this life as Christians. We are to be living life together, encouraging one another and keeping each other accountable. So a lot of you all have been in our journey groups in the past, and starting September, the week of September 7th, our journey groups are actually going to be starting back up for the remainder of the year. If you don't know what these are small groups that meet weekly for an hour or two where you fellowship, share a meal together, study God's word, pray for one another as you navigate life as a disciple of Jesus. These groups provide an opportunity to be there for one another and be surrounded by a community of your fellow believers outside of the Sunday morning gathering. So starting next week, we will have a table outside here in the fellowship hall ready with our signups for our journey groups going on to this fall. So be ready for next week for getting signed up and plugged into those. Because let me tell you, I lead a journey group. I've been a part of them. And it is amazing just to be together weekly with a body of your fellow believers, living life together. But as we come to a close, and as we sing our commitment song here at the end of the service, if you're someone who has not made that ultimate decision of being unified in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and being a part of His body, being clothed with Him, if you have not put your faith into Him, I pray that you do so today, that you stop putting that off. Like we always say, you can come up here, we can pray with you, and if you want to get baptized, we'll baptize you now. the water is ready. And if you are someone who are a Christian, but you're here and you haven't made that next step in your walk with Christ of becoming an official member of our church, I pray that you make that decision as well. That you take that next step in your walk with Christ and you become a member and you start serving within some capacity of the church. And honestly, if there's anyone here that is just down, that needs prayer, that needs encouragement, you're more than welcome to come up as well. So let's pray, then we'll have our time of invitation. Father, we bow before you today, thankful for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and working on our hearts with your spirit. I pray that we all become a part of your body and are unified together, that we live life together as those all being saved by you. Father, I pray that we're all on mission, striving to glorify you, to serve you, and to spread the good news of the salvation that your Son has conquered sin and death and has provided us salvation. Father, I just thank you so much. In Christ's name, I pray.